This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Bill Watson.
Well, hello again and welcome to another international telecast of the Armor of God. Good to be with all of you once again. And glad you could tune us in for another half hour of exploring God's Word. You know, today's program probably will be a little technical, but nevertheless, it's quite an interesting topic and, if nothing else, very curious. It deals with a debate that has raged, well, on and off and has picked up steam on and off throughout the traditional Christian community for quite a few decades. It concerns preterism. That's right. Those who advance this teaching are called preterists. And it comes from a Latin word called preteritus or pretericus, and essentially means belonging entirely to the past. You may want to write that down. It's gone, in other words. It means it's been fulfilled. It's complete. There is no future application of this particular text that is under consideration. They will attempt to advance and propagate the fact that it is fulfilled and it is over and so cannot have any value to the future. And the preterists will use different methods. They will take a very, as a matter of fact, close textual approach. It's very common, synonymously, to consider a preterist a textualist. That's right, my friends. But you got to watch them. You really have to watch them because they can get sneaky. What they'll do is they'll stick close to the text. Oh, and they'll ride along every period and comma and every Greek word, you know. But you got to watch because if it doesn't fit their theology, what they'll do, they'll spin it and make it into a metaphor. They'll spin it and make it into a figure of speech, or they'll marginalize it, or maybe mitigate it of some sort and render it, it's not significant, it's insignificant, don't worry about that, we'll just overlook it, you see. And in so many cases, my friends, obviously the debate rages on the fact that, well, that's not necessarily fair. I mean, especially when you're talking about a doctrine, because oftentimes that's what we're talking about. We're talking about how this applies to a doctrine, a foundational teaching. Or, as we're going to focus on today's program, because I've got limited time, the segment of prophecy, taking a text that applies to maybe a particular prophecy, and then construe it as though it's already been fulfilled and it has no future application. You can't overlay it onto a future time period. And that's dangerous, as you certainly, I think, can understand, because obviously it comes to the point, the debate is on, well, which prophecies have been fulfilled and which ones have not. And again, the danger in that is that if, of course, you think a prophecy has already been fulfilled, well, then you stop looking for any future fulfillments. And if it does, in fact, or indeed have a future overlay, a future application, there is future value to it, well, then you may miss what the prophecy is telling you, and then consequently be out in the cold and caught unawares, and as Jesus said, perhaps find yourself on the outside looking in, because he tells us always, watch and be alert and be prepared, because we do not know the time and the day of when he returns. Well, we're going to explore some of these methods that these preterists use on how to dissuade you from some of the texts and how they will and do apply futuristically, but according to them, don't. But before we do, let me interrupt myself, as we usually do and as our custom is on the program, to introduce to you our free offer. We have two offers today. A CD, 1 hour presentation that's going to go into a lot more detail than what I'm going to be able to do on this half hour broadcast. You need to get this. It's simply titled Preterism. And it'll go, as I say, into much more detail on what preterism is all about, giving you more examples. I'm only, as I said, going to probably be able to touch on two to illustrate to you some principles and methods that these individuals use to try to dissuade you from some of these texts' future applications. In addition, though, since we are talking about prophecy, you need to know some principles concerning prophecy. So, therefore, ask the operator as well for the second offer. And this is easily read in one sitting, a booklet titled, Can You understand Bible prophecy. Both are free. Let me emphasize this. They're free. The Church of God International, the Armor of God telecast, has nothing to sell, my friends. We really are providing all of this as a free educational service to you, made possible, though, of course, by some of our viewers who have partnered with us, as well as the main and major sponsoring body of this telecast, the Church of God International. So dial now, 888-578-8791, and don't forget about our website at www.cgi.org, where there are a lot more things for you to look at and peruse for the benefit of you and your family and your walk and relationship with God. So one more time now, don't forget, dial that number at 888-578-8791. And our website at www.cgi.org. Now, back to the program here. As I said, because I have such limited time, I'm only going to be able to perhaps touch on two particular areas to illustrate to you some of the methods by which these folks use in an attempt to try and tell you that a particular text has no future application. Remember, a preterist is one who only believes that whatever text you may be talking about, whether it's concerning the category of doctrine and or whether it's concerning the category of prophecy, only applies to history. In other words, it's already been fulfilled. It's gone. It's in the past. It has no future application. And frankly, in some cases, my friends, that's just bodaciously wrong and dangerous, as I pointed out, especially in the category of prophecy, because very simply, if you're already thinking you found something and you're no longer now looking for a future application, you just may miss something that's staring you right in the face. And therein lies the danger and the peril of this teaching and debate. Now, before I go ahead and continue to show you these two methods, let me introduce to you another word, patristic. Or the study of patristics. Essentially, what that involves is the study of the church fathers, the pre- and post-Nicene fathers, not the original authors of the canonized books like Peter, Paul, John, and James, and so on, but the uncanonized fathers. These are the guys that wrote in the first and second century and in the third and fourth century, pre- and post-Nicene fathers, meaning that these guys wrote before the Nicene Council that was conducted by Constantine the Great, Roman Emperor, in 325 AD in the city of Nicaea, and those who wrote after that council, up into the third and fourth century. These guys, essentially, that is, the preterists, will use the writings of these fellows like Origen, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Justin Martyr, these guys, and they will reference their writings when they get in trouble with the text to stamp their opinion, their point of view, their propaganda as credible. And they'll say, well, Origen taught it, you know, Tertullian taught it, and so hence it's got to be right, you see. But my friends, history without biblical support should not formulate doctrine. Where there is no biblical underscore, there is no doctrinal validity. Pre- and post-Nicene fathers were ordinary, fallible men. Time proximity to the Bible writers doesn't assure us it's right. And realize dangers of heresy threatened the early New Testament church. They were surrounded by heresies. My friends, the epistles are loaded with writings from Paul warning about a mystery of iniquity already working as he wrote there to the Thessalonians. Peter opined over the fact about false prophets. Jude appealed as late as 60 AD to the Christians that were around in his network to contend for that faith that was once delivered to the saints. So can only imagine how much we have drifted over the last approximately 2,000 years. And until we really take the preterist and his patristic references to task and weigh them against the Bible, well, we're relegated then to the continuing of the deception that we suffer from. We've got to take their writings, my friends, their teachings of certain texts, and weigh them against the Bible, because that's the only way we're going to be able to determine whether or not they are indeed telling us the truth. So let's do that. I want to take some time here and go through Matthew 24. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and get it, because we're going to be going through Matthew 24. We're going to be going through Mark 13. So I want you to put your finger in Mark 13. Then I want you to continue to turn the page over here to Luke 21 and put your finger in Luke 21. We're going to bounce back and forth between these three chapters, because these three chapters are well known to be essentially sister chapters. Same situation reported by three different fellows with three different perspectives that gives us a broader scope of understanding about the subject and the texts at hand. And essentially what this involved, my friends, was basically a conversation with Jesus and his disciples answering a question they had and posed to Jesus about the end times. And they were quite interested, because Jesus made a comment as they were walking by the temple on their way to the Mount of Olives that there would not be a stone remaining on top of itself, referencing the temple. And of course, that stirred up their curiosity. And so they ask a question, and we pick up the conversation in Matthew 24. Now notice in verse 3 here, we see as they sat there upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, well, tell us, when shall these things be? The things of which Jesus just referenced, that not a stone upon a stone would remain. And what shall be the sign of your coming? Now that's important, we understand. What shall be the sign of your coming? Meaning his return. Because he's already there, he's talking to them, and obviously they understood that he's coming back to establish a kingdom, so they're asking, what is the sign of your coming? And of the end of the Greek word cosmos, or the end of the age. Now Jesus responds. Now notice this. He says, take heed that no man deceives you. Now this is verse 4. Now verse 5 in Matthew 24. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, let me, right off the bat here, interrupt myself. We're talking about a 35-year span, because let me explain something. The preterists believe that Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 apply to Titus's invasion of Jerusalem in 70 AD, of all things. That's right. They will teach you that these three particular chapters have only an historical value. They have no value in any kind of future scenarios pertaining to the end of the world. These particular topics, these texts, according to the preterist, believe that purely these are historical and only historical in value. There is no future application applied. So with that in mind, let me ask you, my friends, how in the world can we come to conclude that there were many coming and teaching that Jesus was the Christ in the 35 or so year period of time between Jesus' ascension to the Father and Titus's invasion with his Roman legions that resulted in razing the temple there in Jerusalem, ultimately culminating in the catastrophe and tragedy of Masada in about 72 AD? I mean, right off the bat, you begin to see that there's a little something here askew. But let's read on, because it gets better. And I think, I'm saying that facetiously, but truly a little bit more clearer that these texts really apply also to the future. I'm not denying the fact that there isn't a short-term fulfillment, because what indeed and in fact did happen was just exactly what Jesus said. No stone would remain upon each other. And guess what? That temple was taken out in 70 AD by Titus and his hordes. But nevertheless, the fact remains, as you go through the text, this text has a much bigger and broader scope and has much more future application and value than most preterists will give credit to. Notice here in verse 5, for many shall come in my name. Verse 6, I'm sorry. And you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Verse 7, and there shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in different places. Verse 8, these are all the beginning of sorrows. Notice over here, Mark 13, same thing. Verse 5, Jesus says, take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars, don't be troubled, for much, for such, that is, things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in different places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. earthquakes in different places, famines, and so. I mean, this is, we're talking about an invasion. The preterist, remember, believes that these texts pertain to the invasion of Titus in 70 AD. We're only talking, my friends, about a little sliver of geography on the far east side of the Mediterranean Sea, and Jesus is characterizing that as famines and earthquakes in different places. I mean, well, yeah, there was an earthquake in Pompeii, a few years after Masada. But, I mean, you can't hardly characterize that as plural. I mean, when you look at things, I mean, you have to consider there was a world outside of even Rome. There was Parthia on the Far East. You had the Mongolians, Chinese kingdom up there in Mongolia. There was Great Britain over in the Isles of Britain. So there was many, many applications here. Other nations of the world didn't focus or center around that little invasion that lasted 2 years by Titus and his legions rolling into the city of Jerusalem. But at any rate, the point is here, and I wanted to illustrate the fact that, yes, certainly what the results of Titus's invasion did devastate the Jews, and it did kill a lot of people, and it did destroy the temple. But by no means, as we read down through here and continue where it says here in the latter days, for in those days, verse 19, Mark 13, verse 19, for in those days shall be afflictions such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto the time, neither shall be, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh, doesn't say no Jews shall be saved, but no flesh. Over in Luke 21, we read here a little bit where it talks about men shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot, and these shall be the signs. There shall be, that is, signs of the sun and in the moon and the stars upon the earth, distress of nations, plural. I mean, there was distress in Jerusalem, yeah, but there wasn't a whole lot of distress going on in Parthia or Mongolia. There wasn't a whole lot of stress going on in Africa, maybe a little bit outside of the Roman Empire. But the point that I want to make here, brethren and my friends, is these texts are far bigger in scope and far bigger in magnitude than most preterists will give. And yet, you go on, it says here in verse 26 of Luke 21, look at this, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Notice. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. When did that happen? Look over here back on Matthew 24, where we read here, it says in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world. Now, it may have been if you were a Jew in Jerusalem during the invasion of Titus, you could characterize that scripture as pertaining to you and your family. But hardly could it be applied to all flesh. Why, the Chinese people in Mongolia or the Parthians over in the far eastern sector of the outside on the other side of the Euphrates hardly knew what was going on if they knew at all about what Titus was doing in Jerusalem. Look at this. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to the end of time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh, again it says flesh be saved, not just Jews, but flesh. All flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Look at this, though. Verse 27, Matthew 24, talking about the return of Jesus. It says, don't believe him if people are telling you he's in the valley or he's, you know, in this part of the area. Don't believe any of that because, look at this now, because, verse 27, for as lightning comes out of the east, and that Greek word means like the lightning of the sun, not a lightning bolt, but like the brightening of the sun in the morning sunrise. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For whosoever, for wheresoever, that is, the carcass is, there shall the eagles be. Immediately after the tribulations of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all tribes of the earth, all tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with powers of great glory. Now, when did all that happen? But they'll tell you, oh, figuratively, see, God's judgment. Jesus returned and exercised God's judgment on Jerusalem. Figuratively. Oh, yeah. Metaphorically. Follow me through this again, my friends. Over here to Zechariah 14. Here's another one. Zechariah 14. Again, the same application of understanding applies. The preterist will tell you Zechariah 14 applies again to the invasion of Titus, that there is no future application to Zechariah 14. And then they will proceed and they will cite again patristic teachings of the pre- and post-Nicene fathers as their stamp of legitimization for credibility of why they believe what they believe and why you should believe this propaganda. And that's what I'm going to call it, because it is propaganda, my friends. Because what you're about to read in Zechariah 14 is by far a far more broader in scope application, as you will understand and see here in a minute. Look at this now. Chapter 14, verse 1, book of Zechariah. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. Then shall the Lord, verse 3, go forth, fight against those nations, as when he fought in battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. When did that happen? In 70 A.D. I mean, Jesus ascended to the Father in around 31 A.D. and hasn't physically been seen since. He's not missing an action, don't get me wrong, friends, because his Holy Spirit is empowering Christians today on this earth, doing his work, preaching his gospel. But my point is here, we're talking about a literal embodied return of the Lord Jesus Christ landing on the Mount of Olives. When did that happen? In 70 A.D. Yet they will cite the writings of Eusebius. And I quote here, look at this. For as soon as Jesus, our Lord and Savior, had come and the Jews had outraged him, everything that had been predicted was fulfilled against them without exception 500 years after the prediction. From the time of Pontius Pilate to the sieges under Nero, Titus and Vespasian, they were never free from all kinds of successive calamities, as you may gather from the history of Flavius Josephus. And so Eusebius, the historian, writer, claims that Zechariah 14 fulfills all of what is applied here in 70 AD from the times of Nero and Titus. He further goes on. Listen to what he says in this respect. He goes on talking about Zechariah 14:4 specifically. And the words regarding this, listen to this now, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem to the eastward. What else can they mean than that the Lord God, that is to say the Word of God himself, will stand and stand firm upon his church, which is here metaphorically, notice that word, metaphorically called the Mount of Olives? My friends, what Eusebius is saying is that because it doesn't fit, because if you take it literally, obviously, then there has to be a future application, but the preterist doesn't want you to believe that. So he metaphorizes this, and he says it's figurative, and the Mount of Olives is a figurative, topical idea representing the church. Now notice what Zechariah writes here. Let's go to Zechariah 14:4 and read the rest of verse 4, where it says here, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half toward the south. Now notice what Eusebius says about this concerning the latter half of Zechariah 14:4. Notice, it possibly shows the expression of the church throughout the whole inhabited world. It stretches to the western sea and the isles there, and yea, it has reached to west and south and to north and northeast on all sides and everywhere. The church figuratively, notice that, this is a quote from Eusebius, figuratively called the olive. He dropped off the word mount and says olive of the Lord is planted. My friends, it is amazing. It is amazing that this goes on and is actually able to be foisted on people, and people swallow this stuff. My friends, you need to be sharp. You need to be wise. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But don't fall prey to these kinds of tricks. Because a lot of these guys, these preterists, are just not really being fair and just. They're very disingenuous at best and outright heretical at worst, if I may say so myself. Notice also, though, in regards to burning the temple, he says here, Eusebius does, and the burning of the temple and its utter desolation can also be seen even now to have occurred according to the prediction. Surely we must also agree that the king who was prophesied, the Christ of God, has come, since the signs of his coming have been shown in each instance that I have treated to have been clearly fulfilled. In other words, what Eusebius is saying in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. My friends, time is running out on me. You've got to get this literature. Get this one-hour tape on preterism. It is free. All you got to do is pick up the phone and dial 888-578-8791. Don't forget about our website at www.cgi.org, because my friends, the preterists are out there as predators, and they're looking for texts to spin and to figuratively show that they're metaphors, when in fact they're not. There was nothing in any way, shape, or form pertaining to Jesus Christ's second coming that could be applied to the invasion of Titus in 70 AD upon Jerusalem. That's nonsense. Get now this free offer. Dial the phone number that you see there on your screen, 888-578-8791. Ask the operator also for the literature we're offering, Can You Understand Prophecy? Because you do need to understand certain principles on how to apply these particular techniques and methods on these scriptures so that you understand them correctly and how they do properly, in fact, and indeed undertake and take in the total scope of the future of which we are knocking on the door, my friends. Let me remind you. So dial 888-578-8791. Ask the operator for both of these free offers, the CD titled Preterism and the free piece of literature, Can You Understand Prophecy? Friends, this is Bill Watson reminding all of you, as we often do, you keep on the armor of God so that you may be able to stand in these evil days.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by The Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
The Church of God International is sponsoring a free public Bible lecture on May 19th and June 16th in downtown New York City. This is a free public Bible lecture. No collections will be taken, and all are welcome. The location? The Courtyard by Marriott, 866 3rd Avenue in the UN District. We will begin at about 1:30, May 19th, as mentioned, and June 16th. Bring a friend. Hope to see you there.
This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.